Thank you for the invitation to be part of this. For many reasons, it's good to be back in Cambridge, and it's particularly good to be able to talk about this topic. I will have to say it's something of an experiment, so I will look forward to your comments and reactions, because I have been thinking a lot over the last 2 years about how the Bible functions prophetically. And I don't mean here just talking to you about the prophets, either Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy, but how the Bible functions as a revealed text that affects the way we live our lives as Christians and affects the way our churches live. And what role the Bible has in correcting internal life of our church when it goes off the rails, as it has been known to happen from time to time. I have to say, the other day I was speaking with Father Ephraim Lash, and he said that if he was going to write a book, he was asked to write a book about orthodoxy, he would call it The Double-Headed Ostrich. I hope you do write that book one day. But how does the Bible then function prophetically to challenge the current practice of the church when necessary? So if you were hoping to get just some kind of talk about the prophets, you won't be entirely that. I will talk about something about the prophets, but I'm more interested in this how we discern first of all the prophets as principle of reform in the life of the church, the people of God, and also the prophets as a way of discerning whatever is new. Because I think that's going to be a very important part of prophecy, especially in the New Testament. How the people of God discern. And Bishop Kelesus emphasized that that word discernment is so important. John Stamatis devotes a lot of attention to discernment. And I think this is particularly characteristic of the New Testament idea of prophecy, of having to weigh what is actually happening, to weigh experience, to see what is God, what is the Spirit saying to the churches, that repeated message that Father Tom mentioned from the book of Revelation, those seven letters. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Because there is a tendency to domesticate the Bible. I think there's even a book called that, Domesticated Bible, to tame it. But, you know, as C.S. Lewis spoke about Aslan, he is not a tame lion. And the Bible functions prophetically in this untamed, undomesticated way. And we do a disservice to our life in the church, to our God, if we are too neat about the role of the Bible. And if we overemphasize the idea of the Bible living in the church. Now, all this week, we've understood, as the Orthodox looking at the Bible, that the Bible does live in the church. The church, in a sense, the community precedes the written text. Tradition precedes the written text. There was an existing community before you have a single word of the New Testament. Paul is able to say that he received something of the tradition, say of the Eucharist, long before it was all written down. And yet, one of the criticisms that I've heard made of the Orthodox Church, both by people outside and within the Orthodox Church, is that it has not given enough weight to the word of Scripture in this prophetic sense, of the word of Scripture challenging contemporary life of the church. Now, I've read this, you may not like the name, Hans Kung, in looking at all the churches, but particularly the Orthodox Church. There are many things he values in the tradition. In fact, the fact that we honor tradition at all is put as a high value. But it's this one little factor of not really paying attention enough, he says, to the role of Scripture as a challenge to contemporary church life. An evangelical scholar, Don Carson, similar, when I was here in Cambridge working on my PhD, he would be in the halls of Tyndale House, And I asked him what his view of orthodoxy was. And he was coming out of an evangelical community where many are affected by orthodoxy, by studies of fathers, many have become orthodox. But again, this was his point that, you know, I wonder just how is orthodoxy affected in its current life by the words of Scripture. And most recently, I was reading Theodore Stylianopoulos, a very good book, by the way, Introduction to the New Testament, his first volume. It's not in the bibliography, but if you want a very thoughtful approach to hermeneutics and how to interpret the Scriptures from an Orthodox point of view, by someone also who is thoroughly grounded in Western criticism, he underlines this point as well, that the Orthodox have tended to emphasize that the Bible lives in the church. But the practical effect of that, he says, has been that the church in some ways has overwhelmed the Bible. It has domesticated the Bible so that contemporary church life is not, in some ways, not allowed to be touched by the prophetic word of Scripture. Because, as the rationale will go, if something in church life would seem to be challenged by the Scriptures, well, then we've had some subsequent interpretation. Or we can hand it over to the bishops. But the challenge of Scripture has not allowed always to speak its full voice. So it's in that sense that I chose this title, Can These Bones Live? Both about the Scripture in the church and the church itself. The Scriptures be more than a dusty thing that we read, or just a merely spiritual book that we read for our personal reflection? How much does it challenge? And can the church itself, in many places where it is dry bones, and let's be honest, as Orthodox, there are many places where it is dry bones, how can these bones be made to live? The reference, of course, comes from Ezekiel chapter 37, and I'll get to Ezekiel in a bit, which we read on for the Matins of Holy Saturday, very, at least in the Russian tradition, in very vigorous fashion. In the Greek tradition, is it read particularly dramatically? No. I won't attempt to read it dramatically today, but we'll look at that. So that's where I'm coming from in thinking of this topic. And I'm going to divide it up this way. The first part will be introductory, looking particularly at the Old Testament prophets, with Ezekiel as the main focus, because I think he illustrates what I want to say about the Old Testament prophecy. Then that will take us till about 4:15 roughly. Then we'll have tea. I'll come back around 4:30, and I'll look much more closely at the way I think prophecy is worked out in the New Testament. And then I will look finally on one particular issue where I think we have a prophetic, where the emphasis, where the emptying really of Christ is a prophetic challenge to us, to the Orthodox Church, especially in our relationship with other Christians. And I'll focus on some of the work of Saint Mother Maria Skoptsova, died in 1944. Many of you will know her, died in Ravensbrück concentration camp, who says really some remarkable things about basing life around Christ as the single focus of Orthodox Church life. And just as a precursor to that, you probably have heard many Orthodox theologians, and many from this so-called Paris school, speak of the goal of ecclesiastical life is to church, the churching of the world, воцерковление, making the world kind of have the church be the influence felt throughout the world. She says she accepts that in some way, but she said she'd much prefer to talk about Christifying the world, that it's the presence of Christ through the Christians that is most important. But I'll get to that later. And then finally, we'll have a discussion at the end after that second session. And one thing that's not on your programs, there'll be an extra 10 minutes at the end. I have to go out and prepare to serve Vespers at around Vespers is the 6th today, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'll have to go around quarter to six, something like that. Father Michael Harper asked to speak about a book on Christian Zionism. Now, this fits very well with the whole idea of New Testament prophecy. Many of you will know that Christian Zionism has become extremely powerful in evangelical circles in the United States, and he will be talking about that and its relation to the prophecy, right? About 10 minutes at the end, while I go up to prepare for Vespers. Okay. Does that sound as far as everybody knows where we're going?
That's perfect.
I've been struck during this week by how many times, particularly with Father Thomas Hopko and Bishop Kallistos, how much emphasis they see in the fathers and the saints on the scriptures. That scripture is not just a part of the tradition, but it is there as a prophetic, permanent voice of God that challenges even the church. And I think it's a remarkable fact that the Bible contains within it, and the institutional life of Judaism contained within itself, a principle of self-criticism, renewal, and reform that was the prophetic tradition. I mean, it's remarkable that most institutions tend to avoid self-criticism. And here you have the Bible, when you think of how many, just in terms of pages, how many pages of the Bible are prophetic books, devoted to the sometimes fierce criticism of the religion of Israel. And it's not only allowed, but is blessed to be in here. This allows us a constant...
Sorry.
It happens to all of us. Nice melody.
Mary, sorry.
Wakes us up at this time of afternoon.
Prophetic.
Prophetic, yes. Well, it's the prophets are just like that noise. I mean, they stir up the people of Israel when they don't want to be stirred up. And it is a sign of amazing institutional health that the people of Israel allowed that to be a permanent part of the Bible. And that the Christians, in turn, didn't excise the prophetic, but said, this is part of the Word of God. And what that does for us is it gives permission to examine current practices in every age. That we are not left with this idea that we have to somehow justify everything that goes on in our current church life as the voice of the Holy Spirit. Or that all developments over the life of our church are the developments of the Holy Spirit. We are given in our earliest tradition, which is the Bible, keep remembering the Bible is a part of the tradition, so we can constantly go back to a prophetic, critical, reforming stray in our tradition that allows us to say, wait a minute, hang on, what is happening in our current life in the church? And how does this Word of God revealed in the prophetic side of Scripture relate to what's happening now in our church life? So it gives us permanent permission to self-criticism, a renewal, and reform. Now, we all know, those of us who are Orthodox, that the word reform, it's like, you know, the R word. You don't want to mention that word in Orthodox circles. You know that the whole joke about how many Orthodox does it take to change a light bulb? Change? The prophets give us permission to ask the question about what kind of a change might possibly be necessary. One of my favorite quotes from St. Vincent de Lerins, at least the way I understand it, is that there is no innovation No innovation so far. That's a good orthodox understanding. No innovation except from tradition. Which means that we are, again, given permission to look at the entire body of tradition that we have been given, that we have inherited, and to say, what in that great treasury is needed now? It's not all needed. I mean, like Jesus says, you know, the scribe takes out of the treasury what is old and what is new. It may not all be needed right at this moment, but there may be things, like the prophets at a given time, that are needed now. And so anybody that says that orthodoxy does not allow reform, does not countenance self-criticism, hasn't read the prophets, because part of our tradition is there. Now, getting back to this whole idea of the scriptures of being so central, one of the best books that I've read in recent years is about Elder Porphyrios. Have you all heard of Elder Porphyrios? Wounded by Love. Elder Porphyrios died in 1991. For those of you who don't know him, died in 1991. From a very young age, he wanted to be a monk on Mount Athos. Through various machinations, he tried to get on Mount Athos. He was too young. He tried once, and then he came back. He lost his nerve when he was 10. Finally, at age 12, he got to the edge of Athos, and of course, he was too young to be admitted. And a elderly monk started to talk to him on the boat about his desires. And elder monk said, "It's okay, leave it to me. I'm going to pretend to be your uncle. Now, you just say that I'm your uncle, and I'm going to make up some sort of story so that this can work out." It's an amazing thing. I mean, this monk seeing a good thing and willing to create this whole ruse. So total honesty is not always necessary. So he tells all the others, including the guards who were trying to protect Mount Athos from having too many young boys come onto the peninsula, "This is my sister's son. My sister died. He has nobody to take care of him. I'm the only one left to take care of him." And the others, "It's all in your head, father. You know, this is against the rules." The man sees that the boy has his vocation, takes him with one other monk. They live in a small little suite together. He's raised on Mount Athos. He's raised on the Psalms, on the New Testament. He's just in glory because this is the basis of his life. And then one thing after another, he becomes ill. After a number of years, he can no longer stay on Athos because they can't take care of him. One thing leads to another. He eventually becomes, going from this inner spiritual paradise, he goes to the busiest hospital in downtown Athens as a chaplain, where he spends the next 30 years caring for the day-to-day needs of people in sickness. And you can picture this contrast, what it's like. And in this process, already when he was on Athos, he had developed this amazing mystical insight into the lives of people. He knew what was going on, just like the stories from the saints. In fact, I know a priest now in Greece who knew Father Porphyrios, went to visit him. Of course, he became kind of elder for thousands of people. He went to see Father Porphyrios, and Father Porphyrios started reciting to him poems this man had written at age 17 and never shown to anybody. So the Spirit of God is alive and well in the 1990s and probably in the 2000s years, but in the same way. Now, what is to me is fascinating is that this man, his inspiration, yes, it's the life of Mount Athos, it's also the life of service as a chaplain in the hospital, but all of it comes from the scriptures. This is what he says. "Everything proceeds from Holy Scripture. You must read it continually in order to learn the secrets of the spiritual struggle. I have said this to you many times. Devote yourselves to the study of the Holy Scripture, the Psalms and the writings of the Fathers, and study them with divine eros. Look up every word in the dictionary and read clearly and correctly and with attention the meaning and every last detail of punctuation. The light of Christ will flood your soul. In this way, the prophecy quoted by St. Matthew will be fulfilled. The people that sat in darkness saw great light, and light dawned on those that sat in the land and shadow of death. This light is the uncreated light of Christ. He offers the great light to each of us. If only we would receive it, then we acquire deeper faith, and what happens is what the wisdom of Solomon says. He appears to those who are not unfaithful to him. So here he is saying it's accessible to everybody. It's direct, immediate, uncreated light that comes through the reading of the Holy Scriptures for those with faith. He says the Scriptures are the key to our discernment. Here's that word again. It says Holy Scripture enlightens us and enables us to make discrimination of spirits. That's why we must know the Scripture and listen to its words with acuity. It's this biblical word, which is part of our tradition, as I say again, that's always remaining as a challenge to our current ways. Personal ways, ecclesiastical ways, social ways, ways of history. The scribe takes out of his treasury what is new and what is old. We can keep going back to this source of Scripture and as a living voice for each of us, and not allow it to only be processed through some other sources. Yes, we have to read the Fathers, we listen to the liturgical tradition, but one of my great fears is that Scripture, people come to the Scriptures afraid of reading it. They come to it afraid of reading it, afraid they're going to get it wrong, because they don't have the right commentary, they haven't read all the Fathers, they don't know all the liturgical texts, and so they're afraid of getting the message wrong. What Elder Porphyrius is saying, if you trust in God, there is a direct word that God can give you that you don't need to be afraid of. Yes, of course, you know, if we come to things we don't understand, we should be checking things out and looking at commentaries and asking questions. But the first thing is to understand that when we come to the page of the Scriptures, God can speak to each of us directly through those words. Now, looking at the Bible again as prophetic, Old Testament, New Testament, it's my conviction that the Old Testament prophets were essentially reformers. Yes, they did also speak about some things happening in the future, a future vision, message. But their main message was to call back Israel to being faithful to the covenant that God had given them. Every one of the prophets, you keep going back to that. It's a message that is of reform going back to faithfulness, to the covenant, to Moses, the law, to get rid of accumulated idols, foreign gods, to repurify the people of God. In a sense, it's reform for orthodoxy, calling people back to orthodoxy, to the tradition. Now, in this sense, the Pharisees in the first century could live with this kind of prophecy. The Pharisees themselves, keep in mind, were themselves reformers. They wanted to live according to the law. And the law for a pious Jew was the written law, the Torah, but also its traditional explanation and interpretation. It was a community life. Now this sounds very much like orthodoxy. It's not just listening to a text, it's combining it with the whole tradition, the two things working together. A pious Jew, a Pharisee, looked at the tradition in this way. But above all, it was being faithful to the tradition. So in that sense, prophecy in the Old Testament is a movement that is looking back, calling people to reform. It's calling back to the text. Now, if we go to Ezekiel, you'll see he illustrates this perfectly. Now, Ezekiel, he was a priest as well as a prophet. One of the actually rarer examples of where the charismatic and the institutional come together. You know, we have these two strains within our church history and the whole history of the people of God, institutional and charismatic. Mostly they collide, but in this case they come together. He prophesied before the collapse of Jerusalem, the overrunning of Jerusalem. in 587 BC and afterwards. And his main message was this message that the people of Israel needed to be faithful to the covenant. And he has an amazing list of problems with Israel. We won't go through all of it, but let me just list some of the things that he says Israel has gone wrong with. They've rebelled against the ordinances of God. They acted according to the ordinances of the nations around them. They've allowed foreign influence. Above all, they're idolatrous, and they have taken the idols into their hearts. They have admitted foreigners into the sanctuary. They've worshipped the sun. They've pursued magic and fortune-telling. They're full of injustice and pride. They have taken their own God-given election as a source for their own vanity and harlotry. You can be pretty graphic on that harlotry side, as you can. In other words, they've done everything that is the antithesis of the self-emptying that Christ will display in the New Testament. They have, instead of self-emptying, it's been self-glorification. Blood, crimes, and violence. Prophets who speak comforting messages out of their own minds and not the Word of God. They have forgotten God. The clergy don't help the situation or turn this around. The people, the priests, and the prophets ignore the hard words of the true prophecy. Or, very interesting, they reinterpret the prophet's message to make it palatable. Ezekiel complains to the Lord that everyone just reinterprets everything he says in some acceptable light. They call him a maker of allegories. Right? So it's a call to repentance. Now, some basic characteristics of that message, of what Ezekiel was called to do. If you look at, do you have your Bibles? Ezekiel 1. So Ezekiel is one of the books that we have the best dating for. So we know that it was probably July 31st on the year 593 BC that Ezekiel first got this message. I won't go into how exactly that is, but it's very clearly dated. The 30th year, the 4th month, and the 5th day of the month, he was with the exiles. Now Jerusalem had not been overrun yet, but there were already exiles from the rest of Israel and Judah. He's with the exile, and he's called to prophesy. It's the beginning of the first book of Ezekiel. And then he sees the famous vision, the chariot vision. He sees the cherubim. I'll say something about that in just a second, but I don't want to get distracted by that apocalyptic vision. You heard about Revelation the other day. Let's stick with what happened to Ezekiel. He sees a vision, and then he gets a commission from God. God tells him what he wants to do. He gives him 5 commissions, and the first one, in chapter 2, pretty much is repeated through the other ones. First thing he does, the Lord is going to give the message to the prophet. So Ezekiel right away knows, number one, that the message he has is not just out of his own mind. It is something that he feels powerfully, the hand of the Lord upon him to say this particular message. And he's told not to reject it. Secondly, he is to prophesy this message, he's to give this message, regardless of how it's received. Regardless of how it's received, this is the message he has to give. Thirdly, he can expect rejection, because he's bringing the message to a rebellious house. That word, that phrase comes across again and again. A rebellion, you're being sent to your own people, but they are a rebellious house. So don't expect that they're going to listen to what you say. You have to be absolutely firm. You have to be more firm than their rejection. That's the message that Ezekiel has given in giving this message. And then fourthly, a paradox. It is a mournful, difficult, bitter message that he's giving, and yet, in a kind of vision of having to eat a scroll, so the words are bitter, they're a lament, they're hard words for people to hear, but when he tastes it, it's sweet. Now, what that means is that there is a blessing of obedience for the prophet who does what he's told. That it is a difficult, bitter message, but if he's doing what is God's work as the prophet, he is receiving, it's a sweet taste, because he has that blessing of obedience. So, that's the substance of the commission that he's given. Now, people always ask about that first chapter. The first chapter of Ezekiel, by the way, was forbidden to be read by early rabbinic students. Genesis 1 and Ezekiel 1 were not allowed to early rabbinic students because of the danger of speculation, misinterpreting. It talks all about the vision of these creatures, these whirring chariot, the creature with the four faces, the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and a eagle. Well, in case you didn't know this, in the fathers of the church, that image of the cherubim with the four faces, one creature with four different faces, fathers often understood this as an image of the gospel. One gospel, four different faces. And traditionally, the man, the face of the man, was associated with Matthew, the lion with Mark, the ox with Luke, and the eagle with John. And chapter 1, verse 12 says, wherever the Spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. So, this whole notion of being led by the Spirit can be seen here. And then there's the vision of the Lord enthroned in glory, which, you know, we heard about the transfiguration in the Bible study with Bishop Calistos. Ezekiel 1 has this image of the human form, but in glory, and one like a human being in the middle of that. So I don't want to get taken off to the side by that, but that's just to put a little bit in context. So there we have Ezekiel has a commission. He has then spends a good part of the rest of the book upbraiding Israel for all that it has done in turning aside from the commandments. Call to repentance, a going back. Right? That's the message I'm trying to give you, that the Old Testament prophet is looking back to what was originally given. Now, this is very much like the return in Josiah's kingdom. Remember Josiah? If you turn to 2 Kings, chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old. He was near the end, not long before Ezekiel, like 50 years maybe before Ezekiel, before the destruction of Jerusalem, but already the whole kingdom is being threatened by the Babylonians. Josiah is 8 years old, and then in his 18th year of reign, he is regarded as a good king. In the 18th year, he decides to do a renovation of the temple. And in the process of renovating the temple, the workmen are working on everything, they discover a scroll. And it's almost certainly the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means the second law. It's almost certainly a book of the law that had been lost. And they discover this book, they bring it to the priest, they then bring it to Josiah, they read the book, and they discover that the way that they are currently living their life is night and day compared to what God had commanded in his book. Now what had happened? Centuries had gone by little, the influence of the local religion, local people, mixed marriages, one thing after another had led to a dilution of the faith, of the covenant faith. And they had mixed in all kinds of syncretism, worship of the other gods, Baal, the sun, the moon, the stars. The same kind of things that Ezekiel, years later, is still going to be upbraiding Israel about. These things, all of a sudden, Josiah had thought these were all normal. I mean, keep remembering this. Josiah thought, and all the religious leaders thought, this was normal life. until they picked up the words of the scripture. They rediscovered the scroll, and they started comparing their life with what was in the scroll, and something was very, very wrong. Now, what had he discovered? Let's go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 12. Chapter 12:32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Does that sound familiar? The very last, some of the very last words of the book of Revelation that Father Tom talked about. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19 say exactly the same thing. Don't add to it, and don't take away from it. This is what, all of a sudden, under Josiah's reign, their discovery had been written centuries ago, that they had not been living according to. And then he goes on to say, beginning of chapter 13, if a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and cleave to him. But that prophet or dreamer shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now notice that he's saying that this prophet has actually done a sign that comes to pass. So it looks like a real sign. But if he asks you to leave the Lord your God who took you out of bondage from the land of Egypt, he has to be put to death. And then that same chapter 13 then goes through a whole list of others. If your close relative begins to say, let's go after another god, put him to death. If somebody in another town begins to say, let's follow another god, he has to be put to death. Because the single most important thing for Israel is to be faithful to the covenant with the one God of Israel. Anything that takes you away from that has to be set aside.
Is that not an indication of why we gave the Jesus of Christ to death?
I'm going to get to that. Now, all of this, turn to Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. All of this is related to one thing, and that is individualism. Chapter 29, verse 16. You know how we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from this day, from the Lord, turns away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Individualism, that thinks it's okay, and then can quietly influence others to move away from faithfulness to the God of Israel, and to then quietly begin to bring in other practices that will gradually dilute total exclusive faithfulness to the God of Israel, that kind of individualism has to be looked out for, be vigilant, and eradicated. Right? That's ultimately the message that the prophets will have, all of them. Now, he has similar rebukes to the other nations. I'm not going to deal with those. He talks about their pride, their haughtiness. one of the key facts, themes in Ezekiel is that the Lord God is God of all history and all nations, not just Israel. But right now, we're talking about what happens to Israel. He talks about the foreign nations, that their heart was proud because of their own beauty, and they corrupted their wisdom and so forth. But we're talking about Israel right now. Now, Ezekiel is not just talking about the past and calling people to reform, to go back to this the covenant of the past. He's also giving a vision for a united future. You know, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And he sees that there's going to be one united kingdom, a Davidic king, call him the Messianic king. But they will be united around what? They'll be united around observance of the law. Observance of the Torah that had been given to them as Israel to faithfully hold. And it is in this situation of exile that he's preaching this message, when everybody has lost all hope. They're looking around them, especially after 587. Jerusalem is destroyed. There's no temple. All of the rites that they had been trying to, let's say, restore, everything is lost. And Ezekiel is saying, these dry bones, or God is telling Ezekiel, these dry bones will live again. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, we understand this being read on the eve of the resurrection in terms of the resurrection of Christ. But the Lord tells Ezekiel that these bones are the people of Israel. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves of my people, and I will bring you home into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves of my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord. That's where we end our reading in Holy Week. It's a vision of the Lord, even out of total hopelessness, restoring the people of Israel, bringing them back together. And then the chapter goes on to talk even more about this unity, and its unity around the Torah. Verse 23, they shall never again defile themselves with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. I will save them from all the apostasies into which they have fallen, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall follow my ordinances and be careful to observe my statutes. They shall live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, in which your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children shall live forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So it's a unity, a restored unity that God has given to them, but it's around the covenant. They're no longer doing the abominable practices. And he also then, towards the end of the book, chapters 40 to 48, speaks of a restored temple. But the temple is also very much the Jewish temple. Say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, this is chapter 44, verse 6, O house of Israel, let there be an end to all your abominations. In admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary. So it is still very much a Jewish sanctuary, Jewish temple. Profaning my temple when you offered to me my food, my fat, and the blood. You have broken my covenant with all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my sacred offerings. But you have appointed foreigners to act for you in keeping my charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. Now, this actually sounds very different from, say, the story of Pentecost, right? I'm going to get into that a little later. What I'm talking about in Ezekiel is a typical example of prophecy in the Old Testament. It is a call to reform. It's a vision of the future, but a restored future where all the abominations are put away, there is unity around the covenant, where the temple is purified, but it is ultimately something that is taking the covenant that was given originally and making it pure among the people. Now, turning to Jesus, there was definitely a prophetic element in Jesus, but there is a new element that radically distinguishes the teaching of Jesus from the classical prophets. Jesus did not have the same view of reform, of returning to the old teaching message that the other prophets had. He was not calling the people merely to go back to faithfulness to the ancient or first covenant, but to look forward. He was proclaiming fulfillment of the prophetic promises and the opening of a new covenant. In other words, he was saying that people should be seeing something new, that the God of Israel was speaking in a new way in fulfillment of the prophecies. He was announcing the new age of the kingdom, while the prophets, up until John the Baptist, had emphasized faithfulness to the old law. He announced that the new messianic age was upon them, which would be signaled above all by the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was different from the prophets of old in one key respect. Listeners to the prophetic message in the past, when listening to Ezekiel, for example, who called for reform, could look back to the old law and see if he was right. Josiah, when they discovered that scroll of the law in the temple renovations, what did he do? He first brought it to Huldah, the priestess, the prophetess, to verify that this was truly the message of God. It was in the text. Now, this is something that could not be done here. The old message was you could look back to the law to see that these things were true, that they were written down, that the tradition supported what the Old Testament prophets said. The hearers may not have liked it, but they could see that it was written in the records of the past. Jesus' message was not verifiable in the same way. This is so important for us to understand. Jesus' message was not verifiable in the same way. Jesus' message required discernment, not just repentance. It required that people do more than read the past text of scriptures. And we have to be fair to the Pharisees here, because they did read the scriptures. They were trying to be faithful to the tradition. They were trying to be faithful to the covenant. Jesus' message required more than faithfulness to the tradition of the written Torah and the oral Torah. It required that they all become prophets, listening themselves to the word of God spoken directly to them. It required that they read God's word in light of their own new experience of Christ, and to verify for themselves whether or not what Jesus was saying was true, that the new era was beginning. This is very different from just picking up the baton from the past and running with it. Hence, in Jesus' message and in the earliest church, there is an emphasis on individual, personal verification, conversion, and not just communal faith. Now, this creates a huge problem for faithful Jews that we have to acknowledge. A huge problem for faithful Jews. The other book I put up there, Jacob Neusner, or Neusner, a leading rabbinic scholar, wrote a book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus in the 1980s, I think 88. It's an honest attempt by a rabbi to read the Gospels. He's chosen Matthew because it's the most Jewish-friendly Gospel. He thinks John's Gospel is hateful to the Jews. Anyway, he chooses Matthew, and he engages in a conversation. The book is in this style, a rabbi talking with Jesus, back and forth. And this is what he says. It was not that I was not persuaded in the virtue of the man, is at the end of the book, or the wisdom of some of what he said. It was that I did not hear from him the message the Torah had told me to anticipate. In other words, the message he hears from Jesus is unexpected. It's not what he's used to hearing from the Torah. He continues, God had bound the people to God in a covenant, giving the Torah as terms of agreement, engraving even in our flesh the very sign of the covenant, circumcision. Nothing I heard from Jesus spoke of covenant. Nothing of Israel. Nothing of obligation of the whole of Israel, all together and all at once. Everything spoke of me, not us. Now, Neusner is a faithful Jew. He follows the law gave to Moses, that God gave to Moses on Sinai, as the eternal covenant, which Israel had bound itself to obey forever. Neusner continues, if I had heard what he said, if I had been there in those days, nevertheless, for good and substantive reasons, I would not have become one of his disciples. And for these same reasons, I am not one today. Yesterday, Ed Kessler, who was the head of the Center for Jewish-Christian Relations, that was formed just a couple years before the Institute for Orthodox Christian Studies, was here. And I had a chance for 5 minutes to talk with him about this thing. And he said, I asked him about this book, and he agreed. He said, you know, for Jews, they could have accepted talk about Messiah, Jesus. They could have accepted miracles. They could have accepted resurrection. But what they could not accept was that Jesus is a totally different kind of being, and that the Torah that they had received as eternally binding was now no longer binding. That's what they can't accept. So Neusner, I think, is absolutely correct in his analysis coming from the point of view of a pious Jew. And it helps to answer the question, which has always been in the back of my mind, of why so few Jews actually joined the early Christian movement. It very quickly became almost entirely a Gentile movement. And I'm sure that it's because in the message that was preached, they did not recognize the Torah as they had received it. Now, it was not the Judaism they knew and that they had promised to be faithful to. It was, as Paul said, foolishness and a stumbling block, Corinthians 1. The preaching of the cross overturned all expectations. Now, in the last few decades, we've correctly rediscovered the Jewishness of Jesus. But the fact remains that this message was a challenge to Judaism because it required something other than reform. They were used to the prophetic voice talking about reform. This was something different. But the old is good, Jesus said. It is good. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new. For he says, the old is good. The old message of Judaism, centered on the Torah and its communal memory of interpretation, was the message faithful Jews had pledged to maintain, for which they had been persecuted, suffered, and died. And just remember, a little over 100 years before Jesus was preaching this message, the Maccabean martyrs had suffered precisely for their faithfulness to the Torah. So how could a pious Jew contemplate turning their back on the Torah to follow this upstart Jesus? This was a hard message for Israel precisely because it was new. Even if some could read the prophecies as anticipating something new and unexpected, but there were very few verses in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that actually talked about something new happening, something unexpected. Just a second. Well, you have Isaiah. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I make you hear new things. Jeremiah says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. For faithful Jews, these kinds of verses were exceptional, an even troubling passage that took people, then as it does now, beyond the comfort zone of Jewish tradition. And we Orthodox, so deeply rooted now in our new tradition, now 2,000 years old, have picked up a similar set of instincts. Bishop Callis has talked about the taste that one acquires over a lifetime. We begin to recognize that doesn't sound quite right. The bread is moldy, even though you don't see the mold. Part of that is we have acquired this sense, the very Jewish sense, that the written law, the oral tradition of interpretation, all of this goes together, the life of the community, the wariness of individualism, of being taken out, being called to go after other gods, there is a sense that one has developed over the centuries and exposure to the tradition. There is a tension between old and new, discerning and responding to new movements of the Spirit, while maintaining the apostolic faith as a continual struggle. The church at every stage had to keep discerning, is this a new movement of the Spirit? Are we being faithful to the tradition? Both things had to go together. So Paul understood this when he was preaching to his brethren. He knew that this was unexpected. And this is why he calls it foolishness, and why it overturned expectations. So my contention is going to be that because we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, we still have the Old Testament calling us to be faithful to the past, to this whole idea of the covenant, to be careful and in a sense conservative about this. But there's going to be something new that comes that requires us to get out of that comfort zone of merely protecting the past and enter a new kind of experience that requires us to discern new things. What is happening? What does the Spirit say to the churches now? That is not as simple as just going back to find out, aha, this is what it says, this is what we do now. It's a very different kind of religious experience that we're required to do coming out of the New Testament. I'll turn to that more after we have our tea break. So, should we have it now?
Thank you, yes, I think that's fine. You're clearly coming out of the comfort zone. I suggest you all take a strong cup of tea before you return.